Well, let's hope we find the answer, shall we? How long? I wish I could tell you it was tonight. I can't. But it might be. It could be. For who knows? Well, turn back with me, please, to Jeremiah chapter 12. We'll study together. A word of explanation as I begin this evening. I'm going to preach through Jeremiah chapter 12, but it is my considered opinion that Jeremiah chapter 13 is a set of illustrations that were prophetically given by God to Jeremiah to reinforce the message he is preaching. So rather than use too many illustrations from today, I'm going to use the pictures that are painted for us in Jeremiah 13 as illustrations, I hope, to help us and understand Jeremiah chapter 12. I believe, my honest opinion, that that is how they would have appeared in the day, how they would have reinforced the message that Jeremiah was giving. So look first with me, please, at Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 1. Sadly titled and missing the punchline in our NIV Bibles, a linen belt. It's not talking about a linen belt. Forgive me, it's talking about pants. I am not joking. In some of the other translations and in the Hebrew, the word is loincloth. All right? It's talking about pants. So imagine with me, please, that you've just visited M&S and you've purchased some new pants. Not the high-flying technical sporty ones with added bug-buster technology. That's quite important. Whatever ordinary style of cotton pants that you might wear. Now get them home, wear them for a whole day, and then take them off. Put something else on, please. But instead of putting them in the wash bin, I want you to go on a journey with them. I want you to go to Cornwall, to a spot that is famous for the worship or the practice of some occult religion or some foreign or alien thing. And I want you to bury them there. And I want you to return home. And then at a later date, when God ordained to Jeremiah, go and get those pants, I want you to travel all the way back to Cornwall and dig them up. And what do you think you're going to find? Are they going to be clean and fresh, just like when you got them from M&S? Or are they going to be gross and horrible and rotten and, well, you know what I'm going to, you know, they're awful. They're unusable. They're not fit for purpose. And that is the context of Jeremiah chapter 12. But not talking about some clothes. Tragically, horribly, we're talking about God's people. They're not fit for purpose. The moral of this story, if indeed it's a moral, I think it's more simple than that, is that if you go on a long journey away from God and follow after other cultures and ideas that God has said you shouldn't be involved in, and if you spend time there, don't be surprised if you end up unfit for purpose. Unable to do what God wants you to do, called you to do, designed you to do, indeed what you were bought to do. And that is the context of Jeremiah chapter 12. And into that desperately sad context, because let's face it, a smelly pair of pants are a desperately sad thing, aren't they? Into that context, Jeremiah cries out to God. Jeremiah 12 verses 1 to 4. He pleads with God. How long will this go on? And indeed, Jeremiah has the right to ask. And at the same time, of course, he has no right at all to ask this question of God. He's the only righteous one left. And so he must plead on behalf of the people. He must cry out to God and ask. But at the same time, he's got no right to ask because God has already told him the answer. God has told him the people will not respond. They are too far gone. They have stayed too far away from God for too long. What a dilemma. How should we pray into this circumstance? How do we encourage and enable one another in those deeply trying times when someone is fully backslidden or when our society is drawing us away? How do we deal? How do we help. How do we respond? Jeremiah begins well. Into that dark moment, into that desperate time, Jeremiah begins very well. Look with me at 12 and verse 1. Before he pleads with God, he rehearses what he knows. You are righteous, O Lord, when I bring a case before you. Yet I would speak with you about your justice. He begins by saying, God, you are right. God, you are just. If you decide, it will be a proper and correct decision. He begins well. He rehearses what he knows before he asks God the question, how long, what's going on? So let us not forget. Let us not forget when we must plead with God for whatever difficult situation we're in. Let us always precede our statements, our requests, with statements about God and his glory, the way he has acted rightly and justly in the world. You know, the Psalms are a great help here. If you're worried about prayer and how to pray, if you've got to run a prayer meeting and you're not sure, go to the Psalms, read a psalm, pull out of it two or three things that declare the glory of God, and do that for the first 5 minutes of whatever meeting you've got, and your prayers will be so much stronger, so much better, as you, like Jeremiah, declare, you are righteous, O Lord. When you've got to come before God and beg and work on something, start by declaring how righteous he is. But then perhaps we can also learn from the errors that Jeremiah mistakes. For Jeremiah, faced with this desperately sad situation, allows his right concern for the people of God to go too far. And at the end of verse 4, we find that he allows his personal situation to spill over, and he starts into a self-pity spiral, a worry about himself, an emphasis on himself. Verse 4 and the very last clause, moreover, the people are saying, he will not see what happens to us. Jeremiah allows it to become very personal. Most of his prayer is right and proper. He prays desperately, passionately for God's people to be saved. But here it goes into that focus on himself. There's really no call for Jeremiah to do that, because he, as you, as all of God's people, have been told that God will preserve us. We don't need to worry about ourselves. When faced with this desperate situation, whatever it will be, we can trust, we can know, we can be certain that we will be preserved. For instance, we've studied that recently in Romans, haven't we? Those of us have been doing home groups. We will not be tempted beyond that which we can bear. But for Jeremiah specifically, come back with me to Jeremiah chapter 1 and just listen to the words of God to him at the beginning of his ministry. Chapter 1 and verse 5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Verse 7, the Lord said to Jeremiah, do not say I'm only a child. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you. Verse 9, the Lord speaks again. Now I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. Jeremiah had no need to fear for himself. You and I as believers, when we come before our righteous God and Savior to beg of him, how long? Father, redeem your people, save this one. We do not need to fear for ourselves. We do not need to slip into any form of self-pity, for we, like Jeremiah, will be preserved. So there is Jeremiah's plea before Almighty God, a desperate plea, a passionate plea. It comes across, quite frankly, as an outburst, the depth of passion that Jeremiah has at this moment. But let us now look at God's bracing reply. God's bracing reply. And for those of you writing headings, I have the true pace, the full picture, And there is a third one, which I can't put my finger on at the moment, and the distant prospect. So God's bracing reply in three sections. Let's look at his reply. It's bracing. It's very challenging. But as we begin, let us notice what God's reply is not. God does not engage us in debate over his reasons and explanations, as if God Almighty owed us that. There are truths we have no right to know. There are things that are beyond our comprehension. There are means that we will never understand beyond us saying God is almighty and God is righteous. And asking God why is coming awfully close to suggesting that we are like him, equal with him. Indeed, God, I deserve an answer. Not only how long, but why are you waiting this long? And we're crossing a line. And we need to be careful. But God knows this. So even when, as a passionate outburst, Jeremiah comes close, if not crosses this line, God knows, and he will not debate the whys with Jeremiah. Neither does God indulge in a pity party with Jeremiah. Oh, I know it's so bad, Jeremiah. I know it hurts. I know it's difficult. God does not empathize with Jeremiah and nothing else. Oh, he empathizes with Jeremiah. He understands. But he doesn't just empathize with him and nothing else. God understands Jeremiah. And indeed, from our perspective, looking from this side of the cross, we know that through Christ, God has experienced temptation, tempted in every way, can sympathize with us in every way. Just that's Hebrews 4 and 15, isn't it? However, God never just sympathizes with us. For to do so wouldn't solve the problem. God comforts us. Oh, absolutely. And his comfort is wonderful. But he always seeks to help and lift us and draw us out of the situation. Well, we've had the first of Jeremiah chapter 13's pictures. Come with me to the second, which is chapter 13 and verses 12 to 14 at this point. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Every wineskin should be filled with wine. And if they say to you, don't we know that? Every wineskin should be filled with wine. Then tell them, this is what the Lord says. I'm going to fill with drunkenness all who live in this land, including the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all those living in Jerusalem. I'll smash them one against the other, fathers and sons alike, declares the Lord. I will allow no pity or mercy or compassion to keep me from destroying them. You see, the people in this situation had become just too optimistic. They'd lost all sense of reality, that there was a problem. Grim wine, Jeremiah says to them. He twists a common proverb on its head. It would appear that there was a common proverb at the time that said every wineskin will be filled with wine. In other words, as many wineskins as you've got is how much wine you will have at the end of the season. You'll have plenty, in other words. It's sort of an eternal optimism. But Jeremiah, at the Lord's behest, takes the common saying and turns it on its head and says, well, yes, but I'm going to fill the wineskins with drunkenness. Their result will be negative. It will be horrible. You'll have plenty. You'll have so much that it will all go wrong. And what he's saying is there's no place for optimism when we have a big problem. We must understand the guilt as well, the sin, the thing that's underneath it. God's response is not just to comfort us. It's wonderfully pastoral as well. And here we can see not just how much God loves us, but how we can love others as well when these situations arrive. So no false optimism. Let's deal with the problem. Verses 5 to 6 of chapter 12, the true pace of our problem. For our own good, facts must be faced. For our own good, there's no place in verse 5 for underestimation. If you have raced with men on foot and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? Don't just say they're there and assume there's no problem. Comfort somebody and help them to deal. That's what God does with Jeremiah. Verse 6, he explains the reality of the facts. Your brothers, your own family, even they have betrayed you. As we found out last time in the last chapter, this came as a surprise to Jeremiah. He didn't know how bad it had got. He was pleading with God for the depths of the sin and the problem in the country, and God turns around and says, Jeremiah, it's worse than that. Your family are going to do for you. God takes it to the full depth of the problem and says, do you know what? I can even deal with this, and I will help you with this. God's recipe to rescue the one who is desperately asking why and how long is not there, but to take us to the hardest and deepest facts of our situation, to put an arm around us and comfort us and lift us up. This is the behavior of a true friend. It's the behavior of God's people to one another, and I dare to say it's the behavior of God's people to the world. When you turn to God with your problems, don't expect him to minimize them and say it's not a problem. Know that he, like a good doctor, will expose it and deal with it, roots and all. A surgeon dealing with cancer does not just give you something to take the edge off it, does he? If he's doing his job, he will scan and prod and poke and take a medical history. And if there's a lump there, he'll say there's a lump there. And he says, I intend to remove it with surgery, as much of it as we can possibly reach. And then we're going to treat it with chemo and radiotherapy. And if we get it all, and praise God, we're getting a lot better at getting it all these days, you may be free from cancer for a good long time. Indeed, it's possible it may never come back. Now that's the mark of a good surgeon, honest, going to the heart of the matter, dealing with the root of the problem. And that's how God deals with us. It's how God deals with Jeremiah here. And that is a truly pastoral response. It's the response we should look for, expect from God, and try and emulate. So let's quicken the pace, as God does with us. Let's deal with the issue, as God does with us. But that's not all. I have said that God does empathize. He does comfort. And here in verse 7, he does just that. And it's wonderful the way he does it. And I find it so encouraging. Verses 7 to 13, we have the full picture. God brings to Jeremiah the full picture. And in effect, God says, you know, Jeremiah, your tragedy is a miniature of the tragedy that I feel, of the depth of the problem that I am dealing with. He says, I can empathize with you. I can understand where you're at. Listen to the things that God understands. God understands the ingratitude of his people, the indifference of his people. God understands disappointment. Listen to a verse from John's Gospel to illustrate that. I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. That's Jesus Christ speaking of Judas. God understands betrayal. God understands and speaks powerfully of the spouse who has been let down, indeed deserted. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 4. I will not show my love to her children because they are the children of adultery. Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. The Lord God knows the depths of this pain. The Lord God knows the defiance, dare I say this evening with Harrison here, of a son or a daughter. He understands the heartache of a parent and that broken relationship. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. Our God understands the depth of this issue. You can look in Scripture and you can find many more. Our Father God knows and understands. And when you plead with him and when you cry out to him, it is, in part, a miniature of his problem. And he's dealing with it. And he can comfort you and help you. The true depths of all that have been done to God come out when we hear the possessive words in verses 7 to 13. What does God say? I will forsake my house. I will abandon my inheritance. That's what God says. Has not my inheritance, verse 9, become to me like a speckled bird of prey? Many shepherds, verse 10, will ruin my vineyard. They will turn my pleasant field into a desolate wasteland. Brother, sister, whatever pain you're in, whatever situation you're lifting before him, God understands, because it's been done to him. Is it not true that we are God's and yet we desert him? We turn against him. Jeremiah's family desert him precisely because the nation has deserted their God. That's Jeremiah's master. The personal and the intimate problems of you and I stem in some way and some measure from the desperate state of sin that the world is in. It affects us all. Let us never forget that when there is a grievous situation in our lives or someone else's, there is somewhere along the line sin and rejection of God at the root of it. Now, not necessarily theirs. Please don't hear me be stupidly simplistic in that way. But sin underwrites all of the problems. We must never underestimate sin's reach. And that's the fourth picture in chapter 13, verses 18 and 19. They say very clearly that you cannot say it will not happen here. Verse 18, say to the king and to the queen mother, come down from your thrones, for your glorious crowns will fall from your heads. And then in verse 19, this is Hebrew parallelism. You get the same idea painted twice. The cities in the Negev will be shut up and there will be no one to open them. All Judah will be carried into exile, carried completely away. The king and the queen mother would expect to be treated properly in times of war. They would not be treated as a common man. And yet the queen mother has to cast down her crown. And in one translation, she comes down and becomes lowly as an ordinary commoner. The cities in the Negev were in the very south of Judah. All the trouble at this time is coming from the north. If the cities in the south are taken into captivity, everything is gone. Nowhere is safe. This problem, this tragic problem, stretches everywhere. We cannot say it will not happen here. So it is us and the sin that is the result of our first father's fall that destroys his vineyard and trashes his house. It's our sin that so tarnishes all that God made that he must now hate it. It becomes abhorrent to him, we read, and it needs to be torn down in order that he can rebuild it. We need to acknowledge this. We cannot hide from it. We should not hide, and we must not let our brothers and sisters hide from it when we help them, when they ask us to help, and we would expect them to say it to us when they help us. The rebuilding is here too, though. I hope you're beginning to see the people in verse 7 are still the beloved of his soul. I will forsake my house, abandon my inheritance. I will give the one I love into the hands of her enemies. God has not stopped loving his people. And here is a hint of what is to come. He's doing this in order to rebuild. And that brings us then to our final point, verses 14 to 17, the distant prospect. The how long and the why questions always ask about both God's enemies and his own people in Scripture. You always find a strange connection. How long will God's people be hassled by evil from around them, by the other people, those who hate God, for instance? In these last verses, 14 to 17, we have a perhaps surprising but certainly hopeful long view. You see, when the enemy is in town, it seems like there's no hope for anyone. Indeed, that's the third picture of chapter 13. In verses 15 to 17, it's a lovely picture for any of you who like to go walking in the mountains, because if you like to go walking in the mountains, you know the danger of being out too late and getting caught in the mountains after dark. And that is the picture here. Darkness on the mountains comes quicker than you expect, if you're a valley boy at least, if you're not used to it. And you need to be careful. This is a picture of Proverbs 16:8, pride comes before a fall. And we need to be so careful that we don't allow ourselves to assume we know God's answer, to assume we know the way. We must be so careful. How proud it is to try and fix it in our own strength. How proud it is to try and tell God how to fix it. Why not tomorrow, God? Notice what God says instead. It's not an ending punishment for everybody. Notice in verse 14, as for the wicked neighbours who seize the inheritance I give to my people, I'll uproot them from their lands, and I will uproot the house of Judah from among them. Now that's interesting. That sounds like fairness and rightness, but what else is this distant prospect? In verse 15, after I uproot them, I will have compassion on them, and will bring each of them back to his own inheritance and his own country. Wow. And if they learn well the ways of my people and swear by my name, then they will be established amongst my people. God's distant prospect is that even those who have opposed his people will be able, will be offered compassion. They will have the chance of conversion and integration into his people. Indeed, later on, Jeremiah will make specific prophecies about Egypt, Moab, Ammon, and say, God will restore their fortunes, and some of their people may be saved. However, it is only by this means utter disgrace is left for any who will not listen. In verse 17, if any nation does not listen, I will completely uproot and destroy it. And that's picture 5 in chapter 13, which I'm not going to explain to you for time reasons. Have a look at it yourself. But understand that Jerusalem has got to the point where evil fits it like a glove. The tragic situation is that Jerusalem, the heart of God's people, cannot even see that it's committing sin. The evil is so tightly encamped around it, like a close-fitting glove. They don't understand why God has to judge them. So there is utter disgrace. But in this last section, this distant prospect, it is true that even utter disgrace can be overcome if you will listen to the word of God. It's a reassuring answer to the doubts that have troubled Jeremiah, and it should encourage us too, because of its scope. It's indeed more generous than expected, because it includes the nations outside of God's people. For Jeremiah, that would have been quite shocking. Back then, it was all God's people and everybody else was outside. From this side of Pentecost, and we know that at Pentecost, Genesis 12, 1-3 was so wonderfully and clearly fulfilled, wasn't it? Every tribe and nation, all those languages that heard the gospel message. From this side of Pentecost, it's not quite so surprising that the enemies of Israel and Judah are welcomed in. But it would have been for Jeremiah. There will be a great multitude one day. Revelation pictures them standing before the throne and the Lamb, and they're from every tribe and every nation. This distant prospect that is the hope is something we can be certain of in Jesus Christ. In verse 16, there is no concession to the old gods or the old ways, just as today there is no concession to the other gods and the other ways. It's Jesus Christ or nothing, the New Testament tells us. If they learn well the ways of my people and swear by my name, saying, as surely as the Lord lives, then they will be established among my people. Perhaps Augustine said it best, and perhaps this is a key phrase. It feels like it for me. I hope it does for you. Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. I think that's a summary principle for this text. Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Shall we pray? Amen. Our Father God, we thank you for this difficult text. We thank you for the challenge of difficult situations. We thank you that they're not beyond your help, that they're not beyond your power. Father, we thank you that you hear us when we burst out with those questions. How long? Why? What are you going to do about this situation, our Father? Thank you that you don't just glibly say they're there or put an arm around us, but that you deal with the problem to its root, to the very core, to the very depth. Help us, our Father, to understand your bracing replies. Help us to put them into practice when you challenge us. Help us never to be optimistic and say the problem isn't as bad as it is, but to understand the true pace of the situation and to seek your surgery. Father, we pray that you would help us always to have the full picture, knowing that you have suffered as we suffer, knowing that indeed our sin has stung you. The pain and the burden that Christ bore for us was indeed immense. Help us never to underestimate it, but to understand that you understand. Help us never to minimize sin's reach, but always to trust you to deal with it. Father, help us to have in mind that distant prospect that you hold out to Jeremiah. Help us to have in mind the hope of the future. Help us to have in mind what you have done in Jesus Christ and how all nations are drawn to you in him. Help us, our Father, to cling to that, to understand that you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Amen.